most of us have probably heard the name George Whitfield. He was a well-known evangelist back in the 1700s, and God was using him mightily, changing many hearts in England and the United States through the ministry of George Whitfield. During the same time, there was a group of young thugs in England who went by the name the Hellfire Club. And they would do whatever they could think of to be as awful and as obnoxious as they could be. There was no blasphemy or no sin that was off limits with these guys. They hated Christianity. They hated that so many people were becoming Christians through the preaching of George Whitfield. And so they decided they were going to disrupt him as much as they possibly could. It became one of their favorite pastimes to mock and heckle George Whitfield when he preached. They'd tease him for his crossed eyes, calling him Dr. Swinton. One of these young men was named John Fuller. And this man really studied George Whitfield because he hated him. And he wanted to do a good impersonation of him so he could make fun of him as much as he could. But one day there were four of these young men in a pub, and they decided that they were going to have a contest to see which of them could do the best George Whitfield impersonation. Each of them would pick a Bible verse at random, and they would do their best to mimic his voice, his gestures, his crossed eyes in his sermon. Again, as they did this, there was no blasphemy or sin or profanity that was off limits. So three of the men had their turn, and last was John Fourth. They all had been laughing and carrying on, having a great time. And John Fourth took his position in the center of the pub. He crossed his eyes, and once the laughter quieted down, he said, "I'm going to beat you all." He opened the Bible. The first verse he saw was Luke 13:3. It says, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." As soon as John Thorpe read those words out loud, he became very convicted. Those words gripped his conscience, and right then and there, he did repent. He turned to Jesus Christ, and God saved him. And surprisingly, he went ahead and preached his sermon on that verse. But now, not to mock George Whitfield, but with conviction, this is true. And we all need to hear this. And no one is laughing anymore. What started out as John Thorpe intending to make fun of the gospel and make fun of a gospel preacher turned into John Thorpe accidentally being converted by reading a verse of scripture. He actually later became an evangelist himself. He spent some time traveling with George Whitfield, then he became a pastor and spent the rest of his life teaching God's word. That is what God's word is capable of. And we should never underestimate what God can do through his word. We're going to be looking this morning in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. These are some of the more well-known verses in Hebrews. They're great verses in themselves. There's some verses that we've looked at in the past, just a standalone passage. But verses that really need to be in our context. Verses that are often looked at not in their context, but they make so much more sense when we see where they are in the flow of Hebrews. These amazing things about Scripture in these verses are a part of the context of what we've been studying for the past few weeks. You remember, we've been looking at a fairly long warning passage. A warning that the author of Hebrews has been using for that generation of Israelites in the wilderness. After being freed from Egyptian bondage, he's using them as an example of people who failed to believe God. And the warning is, don't be like them. They failed to enter the rest God has for them. Don't be like them. And Hebrews was written to a church where there were some people associated with that church who did believe God. Or at least they maybe didn't believe God. There was some uncertainty, there was some wavering, there was some thoughts within that church of turning away from Christ and going back to the law as their hope of salvation. So the warning is, don't be like those Jews in the wilderness who didn't believe God. In these last days, the author of Hebrews says, God has spoken to us in His Son. We must believe what He said. Pay more close attention to what you have heard. Do not be like those who harden their hearts when they rebel against God. We looked last week at chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. The two main parts of that passage was in verse 1 and verse 11. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, therefore, let us fear. If while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. So he's saying that the consequences of unbelief, as it's referring back to chapter 3, verse 19, the unbelief of that generation of Israelites in the wilderness, the consequences are so severe, we are to fear it. We are even to fear the possibility that it might look like you don't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. That it may seem that you have come short of it. Fear it. Fear unbelief. So we will stay away from anything that could turn our minds away from Christ. Anything that could distract us from what is most important. Anything that would encourage disbelief in Christ. Fear it and stay away from it. In verse 11, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. A rest that could have been had by that generation of Israelites was the promised land. But because of their unbelief, they were not permitted to enter. That is given to us as an illustration of the greater eternal spiritual rest of an eternity in heaven with our Lord. And he says there in verse 11 that we are to be diligent, to be certain that our faith is in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. Because it is only through faith in Christ that we can enter that eternal rest in heaven. Otherwise, we will miss it. Like those Israelites missed their rest because of their disobedience of unbelief. Then verse 12 begins with the word for. That means that there is a direct connection between where we've been looking and where we're going. Last week we spent a little bit of time looking back through what we've looked at so far and all of the actions that we are told to take in Hebrews. As being a way of being diligent to make sure that we are believing in Jesus Christ alone. But now looking forward in verses 12 and 13, we're being diligent. This is how we will know. This is how we will know where our hearts are. For the Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. These verses should either be a great comfort to us, or they should scare us, depending on the perspective we're coming from. But if we fear unbelief, we better open this book. We better study and read the Bible. If we're going to be diligent to enter that rest, we better be sure we believe what God says in His Word. This is where we find the answers. This is where we find our hope. Now, there are places in this world where the Bible is banned because people are scared of what it says. We should fear unbelief more than we fear what it says in God's Word. We need to get into this book. This book has the answers and nowhere else. God says in verse 12, the Word of God is living and active. I was looking up just a little bit to see, and what's an estimate of how many books have been published ever. And what I was finding was 130 some million plus, and this was a few years ago, the most recent I could find, books published. And that is a lot of information, all kinds of subjects, but out of all those millions and millions and millions of books, there's only one that was given to us by our Creator. Only one that was spoken by Him and contains His power to make it living and active. That book, as you hold in your hands this morning, if it's a faithful translation of Scripture, it is the only book that has been written or that ever could be written that will endure forever. It is the only one that is perfect. The only one that is absolutely true, the only one that will never fail, the only one that contains the power of God to save your soul from eternity. As the author of Hebrews has been warning of the dangers of unbelief, you notice how he's been doing that? He's been using the Word of God. The author of Hebrews has been using Scripture. Back in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, he quotes Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. In Psalm 95, 7 through 11, he tells us, the Holy Spirit said, this is the Word of God. And ever since then, in chapter 3, he's been using that scripture and explaining that scripture to warn us of the problem of unbelief. But as that scripture refers back to that generation of Israelites in the wilderness, they heard God's voice. They heard the Word of God. If they believed it, they would have entered God's rest. And that was back in Exodus, the book of Numbers. The Psalm 95 was written hundreds of years later to David, quoting scripture from hundreds of years before, from Exodus to Numbers. But that was still relevant in David's day. And the author of Hebrews, he quotes Psalm 95, and it was still relevant hundreds of years later in the first century. And we're reading it today. Still relevant for us today. So it was relevant way back in the books of Exodus and Numbers. It was relevant in David's time. It was relevant when Hebrews was written. It's relevant today, thousands of years later. That's what it means that the Word of God is living. It doesn't get outdated. It's always accurate, always up to date. There's so many of the works of man that have at some point been thought to be the most researched, the most scientific, the most up-to-date, but if it was written more than a couple of weeks ago, it's probably already outdated. And something else has come up and replaced it. That doesn't happen with the Word of God. A couple thousand years ago, God's Word was the solution for man's problem of sin and God's wrath against man's sin. A couple thousand years ago, the Bible, God's Word, was the answer for how to know God and what we need to know about Him. It had the only hope for man for eternity. That was a couple thousand years ago. Today, same thing. It is the only source for the solution for man's problem of sin. The only source for the solution for God's wrath against our sin is still the only place you can find the answer for how to know God and what God wants us to know about Him, and it is still the only hope for man for eternity. But that book, if you have in your hands, does not merely lack ink on white paper. If you're reading God's word on a phone, saving lives, change ink or mice or whatever it is they have. It's God's word. The Holy Spirit is currently working the very words that are recorded on these pages. That's why it is living. And that is also why it is active. It has the effect that God intends for it to have. God's word is accomplishing what God means for it to accomplish. God said of His word in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bare and sprout, and furnish seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." And we are now the last day of July. A lot of years around this time of year, things can start to become brown. It's dry. It doesn't look that way this year. It's still green. I think I've only watered my garden once in July. And it's still growing, producing. Why is that? I may not be the best gardener. Maybe I should have watered it more than I did. But it's raining. We've had rain. When it rains, the ground gets wet and plants grow. Rain is very good at what it does. It's always effective. When it rains, it waters things. And so is God's word always effective. Every time God's word goes forth, it will accomplish what God desires it to accomplish. It will have an effect. But we may not always see it, but it will accomplish something. For some, like John Thorpe, it will cause conviction of sin and will bring life to a dead soul. Or it may bring spiritual growth to one who is already saved. To others, it will harden them in their sin and rejection of God's grace. And so their judgment will be confirmed and justified. But we should never shy away from speaking God's word. We should never think, "Oh, they're not going to listen. They won't care to hear it. They'll just mock me and not respect me if I'm speaking scripture. I'm not a good communicator." Or whatever excuse we might give, the power is not in us. It never is. Even if someone preaching God's word is a very talented communicator, if it's going to be effective, it's not going to be because of that person. It's not going to be because of that man's talents. God's word works. Always. So don't underestimate what God can do through His word. If you question that, I invite you to consider Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9. Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9 says this: "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. before he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Those verses tell us it was through the power of God's word that the universe was created. It's amazing. The Bible that you hold in your hand this morning has God's word, has that power. When we speak God's word, if the world knew what was good for it, they would stand in silence and awe and listen with fear. Not because of something great about us, but because of the word of God that we speak. Any Sunday morning in any church where the Bible is spoken, there should be standing room only. If the world knew what was good for it. Not because of the programs of the people. God's word is spoken. And the fact that most don't stand in silence and awe and listen with fear is judgment on them. It doesn't say anything about the ineffectiveness or irrelevance of God's word. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And a two-edged sword is going to cut something in whichever direction you swing it. If you were to give a child a two-edged sword, if they could lift it, somebody's going to get hurt. It's going to be effective. A good, sharp, two-edged sword was a very effective weapon of battle in that day. But here it says God's word is sharper than a two-edged sword. And it cuts in ways and places that no regular sword could. It says here in verse 12 that God's word is capable of piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now with that in mind, Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? What's the answer to that question? Who can understand the heart of man? God can. And his word is capable of penetrating right through whatever deceptions or whatever complications there might be to speak the truth to the inner man. Sometimes we don't understand our own thoughts. Sometimes we don't understand our own hearts. Sometimes we don't understand our own motives. But God's word does. And his word can help us to judge us rightly, to know what's really going on in here. God's word can help us. Why would we ever learn anything else? Why would we ever look to some other source for the answers for our spiritual well-being? What's going on the inside of us? If this is what God's word is capable of, why would we ever choose the wisdom of man over this? It happens. Someone believes that their issues in life are too complex for someone who only has a Bible to try to help them. Many believe that they need, because of the complexities of their issues, someone who has been trained in psychology or some other science to help them with their spiritual struggles in the inner man. But this is what God's word can do. Sharper than a two-edged sword. All the thoughts and study of man over all the centuries has maybe helped man to develop a kind of sharp sword. They begin to some issues some people have. But God's word is sharper. We should not underestimate the power of what God can do through his word. This Bible that you hold in your hand this morning has that power because of the God who spoke it. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 tells us all of Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture. From the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, all of it was breathed out by our Creator, the Creator of the universe. What is true of God's Word is true because of who God is who said it. Verse 13 flows right from God's Word to the God who said it. Verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Something I'm certain of is that we all have skeletons in our closets. We all have some things that we would really like to not be in the public eye. But anything that we might like to try to keep hidden from man, God sees it. He knows it perfectly. It's in the plain sight of God. We find in God's Word that He is all-knowing, omniscient. He is everywhere present, omnipresent. So everything we do it in God's presence. He's there. Everywhere we go, God's already there too. He goes with us. Everything we say, not only does God hear it, but Psalm 139 says He knows what we're going to say even before we say it. Everything we think, God knows our thoughts. We cannot hide anything from God. Even our motives for why we do what we do, why we go where we go, why we say what we say and think what we think. We might be able to mask that from some people, but not from God. God always knows perfectly what our motives are. He knows our hearts. He knows in verse 13 it says, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to be. All things, nothing is excluded. How does that make you feel? God knows everything about you. Every thought you said, every thought you thought, every word you said, every motive, or why, he knows all of that. How does that make you feel? Does it scare you? This quote from A.W. Tozer, I thought it summarized those options pretty well. How do we feel about knowing that God knows everything about us? He said, in a divine omniscience, we see set forth against each other the terror and fascination of the Godhead. That God knows each person through and through can be a cause of shaking fear to the man that has something to hide. Some unforsaken sin, some secret crime committed against man or God. The unblessed soul may well tremble that God knows the flimsiness of every pretext and never accepts the poor excuses given for sinful conduct, since he knows perfectly the real reason for it. And to us, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us in the gospel, how unutterably sweet is the knowledge that our Heavenly Father knows us completely. No talebearer can inform on us. No enemy can make an accusation stick. No forgotten skeleton can come tumbling out of some hidden closet to abash us and expose our past. No unsuspected weakness in our characters can come to light to turn God away from us. Since He knew us utterly, before we knew him, and called us to himself in the full knowledge of everything that was against us. That is the God of the Word. The Word of God that you hold in your hands this morning, when we read it, it reads us. It knows us. Because God knows us. We will never outsmart God. will never deceive him. Nothing will surprise him. God sees and knows everything about us perfectly. So if we're going to be diligent to enter that rest, we need to know that our sin needs a solution. The fact that we deserve God's wrath because of our sin needs a solution. Pretending to be a Christian will not help you. It is not the solution. Trying to convince yourself and the people around you that you are a good person will not help you. It is not the solution. Because God knows your heart perfectly. So the only solution for any of us is set aside our pride, admit our sin and our need, and flee to Christ. We trust in His death on the cross to cleanse us, to free us from our sin. We need life. God's Word tells us we're dead in sin and we need life. The only place to find it, as revealed in God's Word, is in Christ. Because of His death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, our only hope is fear and unbelief. Let's be diligent to be certain that our faith is in Christ alone. If you fear and unbelief, if you want to be diligent, better open the book. Better be in God's Word. Read it, study it, and believe what God says. Outside of that, we have no hope. Inside of that, we have all